Praise God. Isn't that wonderful? I have a hard time memorizing anything, and that's just absolutely stunning. And it's a good reminder of the sovereignty of God in giving us the blessing that we have in our country. And it's in God that we are to trust. And I'm afraid that we have largely abandoned that. And I again encourage you, and for love of country, to be praying, to be a praying people. Now, this morning, I want to turn us back to the Scripture, and I started to have something of a patriotic message, but I'm not. But we're going to continue, and as we do verse by verse through the Scriptures, and we are in the reading that was done this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And may I just say that the foundation for America, and you saw it all through or heard it all through that Declaration of Independence, has to do with confidence in a divine supreme being who has granted us life, liberty, they say, in the pursuit of happiness. And of course, true happiness comes from knowing Jesus Christ. And Paul is dealing here with the Corinthian church that he has declared is a mess. And if you're looking at the notes, you'll notice that I went back to give clarity on the context, because he brings up immediately the schisms, the quarrels over personalities, their disunity in verses 1, 13 to 16, their superseding priority of the message. In other words, the message is not as important as the people are, and feeling comfortable with people and getting off track on certain things. Truth and wisdom have been forsaken and been replaced by pride instead of humility. And he reminds them of where their salvation came from, that God didn't choose the grand and glorious of the world, but he chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And he brought out the difference between those that have the Spirit of God very clearly and those that are without the Spirit of God, who have no understanding. And now he's going to address them directly and basically take a two before and hit them over the head with it. Very important little four verses that we have before us in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. And then, of course, what even follows that, of course. But this is most important and most needful for the church in general today that seems to be so devoid of the work of the Spirit of God in bearing a testimony. And so with that, let me ask God's mercy as we study these passages together. Father, we do thank you again for America. And beyond that, we even thank you more for so great a salvation which is in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the freedoms that we have to worship you. Father, help us to take full advantage of those freedoms while we are yet able to do so. Oh, make thy word to go forth in strength and in power and influence, not only here in our own hearts first, Father, but help it to go forth in our communities, our cities, and states, that men might repent and turn to God. Thank you for the blessing of having your precious word. There is nothing like it. And I pray that you would help me to teach and preach your precious word this morning. Help me to do it in truth. Help me to be led by your Spirit. Father, keep my lips from error and use me for thy glory and thy purposes. How we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Consider how wonderful and precious it is to have plants and trees and things that are pretty, that dress up this great nation of ours, dress up your yard. And the amazing thing about that to me is that you take a little teeny seed that is absolutely looks like nothing, and you place it in the ground and put some water there, and in some cases you may put some fertilizer or whatever, and it grows into this beautiful plant. This, it may have flowers, it may have abundant fruit upon it. A small, insignificant seed that becomes a beautiful tree or a beautiful plant. And you know that the Lord Jesus himself used this illustration in Matthew 13 when he talked about the parable of the various soils. And in the good soil, there was a tree that came forth, and he said that it brought forth 100-fold and some 60-fold and some 30-fold a fruit. And so what we have is something that we can't even explain. We don't know what life is. And we see that God has shown his miraculous glory in this. But you know, I also have some plants in my yard, and if you've been to my house, you've seen them and said, what are you doing messing with that thing? Because when I planted them, they looked real nice. Got them from the nursery, and my thumb is not very green, I know, but I stuck them in the ground, and it's almost like immediately they dwindle to what I would call life support. And they've been on life support ever since. And I've got some out there that have been there for several years, and I've been trying to keep them on life support. And Jan, she's got that on my list of things to do, is to pull that thing up, get rid of it, and I do need to do that, and replace it. Something that is sickly, never grows, has half alive, is pathetic, needs to be pulled up, destroyed, and replaced with something that does what God intended it to do. And even I think the plants in that way glorify him in beauty and in fruit producing. Well, now, why would it be any different then in God's most wonderful thing of all, which is the church of the living God, that is to represent the continuation of the gospel, as it were, the light to the world, the salt to the earth, which is his church? Why would it be any less important to have a church that is thriving and producing fruit and 100-fold and 60-fold and 30-fold, and of course that church is made up of individuals that are called by his name? Paul says, after what we just described about informing these Corinthians about what Christians are to be and what they look like and where they came from and what they're to be about, and how they have understanding and how they have anything, now says in chapter 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men." And I, brethren, Paul is calling them brethren, meaning brethren in Christ are saved individuals. And this goes back to the introduction of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, where he says, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus." This letter is written to all who claim to be Christian in the Corinthian church. And this is no different today than I, as a pastor, or some of the leaders, or each other, calling all here claiming to be in Christ. We call each other brethren, and such we are. That does not mean that everyone in the professing church is truly saved. Such a greeting or manner of writing is not purposed to be an endorsement of everyone's spiritual condition. Now, how do I know that? Because of the context, again, in which these things are found. In fact, when we get to the end of his second letter, in chapter 13 and verse 5, Paul says to them, as some of the last things says,
Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Now, nothing could be more important than that. We all need to be continually about the business of appraising ourselves and our relationship to God. And so the point is that Paul addresses these as brethren by their profession in Christ, and they need to receive instruction and correction, because true brethren, as he says back in verse 2:15, he says the spiritual appraises all things. Those that have the Spirit of God appraise all things. Now, what is Paul going to give them? A nice little pat on the back? No. He gives them a scathing assessment. The Scriptures must speak the truth. And here Paul gives God's evaluation of the off-track and proud within this church, and it is instructional to them and to us as he gives this scathing assessment. Now, this whole writing, actually the first letter and the second, is a series of rebukes. But there are two things that must be kept in mind as we are looking at this. First of all, this is an early writing. It's probably written around 56 A.D., and there are only perhaps the book of Galatians, which we are also studying with Brother Randy, and maybe 1 Thessalonians that were written along about the same time. So they had limited written instruction for understanding Christianity and living as Christians. So we'll give them a little bit of a buy on that. Get past go card or something. Maybe. And then secondly, this was not an endorsement of behavior for us to take comfort if our ways are not right. In other words, to look at and say, these are worldly, acting, prideful, and ignorant of God's Word. And Paul calls them Christians, so I guess because I'm acting contrary to the Word of God that has been written, that I can take comfort in the fact that, well, gee, I'm just like the Corinthian church. No. This is a warning. Look with me over at chapter 4 and verse 21 as this dialogue continues. Paul has been hammering them. And he says, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? When he physically gets into their presence. Remember how they carried out Ananias and Sapphira feet first when they sinned against God? There is power in the apostle, in any apostle. Look over in chapter 6, verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9. He says, or do you know or not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Then he gives a list of the behavior aspects, the practices of the unrighteous of this world. And then he says down in verse 11, such were some of you. And you see, there has to be, in other words, a transformation that takes place. As he will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. All things become new. Christ would say in John 3, you must be born again. There has to be a transformation. Look over in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22. 16 and verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. He is, in other words, to go to hell. He's talking here in terms of the necessary requirement of the work of God in the heart such that true love is produced. And that's what's covered in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's the love chapter. That is often, I think, sadly misunderstood. But you see, he's writing these things because truth needs to correct. It needs to correct them. It needs to correct us. It needs to put us on the right track. It needs to give us the right mindset that we might truly serve the Lord as we should.
And so he says back in our passage, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men." Now, I've got this under the heading there, semblance to the unsaved. What has Paul just explained? He's just explained the place of the Spirit of God within the Christian. Look back at chapter 2, verse 14. "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." He's talking about a person that has not the Spirit of God. What's the difference between a true Christian and an unchristian person? The Spirit of God must reside within us. We have no power, no ability within ourselves to even understand or be able to accept the things of God. We must have the Spirit. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8, that he that does not have the Spirit of God, he's not one of his. And verse 15, he says, "But he who is spiritual appraises all things." Why? Because he's smarter than someone else? No. He's already told us that he's chosen the foolish things of the world. Guess what? As I've said before, we're all a bunch of cuckoos in here. But we have the Spirit of God. If we have any understanding, if we have any ability, it's because God gave it to us, not because we're something of ourselves. We're nothing. But he says, "I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh." And the idea there is men that are natural, unsaved. Again, versus spiritual, that have the Spirit of God, which is seen back in chapter 2, verse 12. "But the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things freely given to us by God." And so here he says, of flesh, and that is the Greek word sarkinos, which means fleshly or physical only. It is translated carnal in the King James, and therefore it has become referred to as carnal Christians, and that opens a whole new can of things. But there is a carnal Christian. We're looking at it right here, according to the Apostle Paul. But what that carnal Christian is what we're going to be talking about in the right context and in the right understanding. But here is a person that is supposed to be a Christian, but they are physically controlled instead of spiritually controlled. In fact, that word sarkinos is translated physical in Hebrews 7:16. And he says, "But as to men of flesh, living and functioning as the unsaved." That is, the unsaved have only what? They only have the physical. They have not the Spirit of God. And so these individuals have more in common with the unsaved individual than they have with the saved individual. At the most necessary function of understanding, these better fit the description of the unsaved than they do the saved. Now, there could be nothing more harsh, more sobering to be stated about a professing Christian if they have their head on straight, then you act, live, think, look, smell, whatever you want to call it, just like the people of this world. If there was a court and you were being tried for being a Christian, there would be no evidence to prove that you're a Christian. Not only that, he says, as to infants in Christ. Infants is nepios. And it's the same word that is used in 1 Corinthians 13:11 when Paul says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." It has to do with a child in the earliest part of human development. And here he's talking about infants in Christ. In other words, Paul states
it's someone in Christ at the earliest conceivable stage of Christianity as one just inside the narrow gate. And so Paul combines the thought of speaking to them in the same manner as those as without the Spirit or the unsaved, and those in the most infantile condition as a supposed Christian with Christian beginnings. And I think this is even contrasted with what Paul says, if you look over in 1 Corinthians 16, at the very end of this writing, and he says in verse 13, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." Now, he's not talking there, be John Wayne. He's talking about in relation to your spiritual self, act like men. Instead of like these infants, instead of like these children, instead of the foolishness that's associated with that. This is a sobering put down of those back in chapter 1 and verse 11 and chapter 1 verse 29 who are boasting in their man following as those that as though they really have their act together. They've really got it all together. They know what they're doing. They've got their confidence in men and in personalities and in man following. They've got a handle on Christianity and what it means to be next to God, when they don't at all. They're indistinguishable from those of the world. And Paul goes on in verse 2 to say, "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food." Now, this is a metaphor of speech. And it says that Paul sought to communicate with these Corinthians, but where were they spiritually? Babies. Now, we've got a toddler group back there, and I've got some of my precious grandchildren back there. And we don't go back there and start reading the writings of B.B. Warfield to them. Frankly, when I try to read the writings of B.B. Warfield, I really struggle myself. What we try to do is form things in simple concepts to teach them the early beginnings, the things about God. So Paul gave them what they could handle, because Christianity is a growth process we call sanctification. It has a beginning reality, and it's supposed to have a progression, just as the physical life. And so he speaks in terms of ability here. They had no ability to handle it, and that's why he calls them physical only, because they are like the people of the world. They don't have any relative ability. And so Paul recognized that they were in a dangerous condition in that sense. And this is a rebuke, especially when you consider that maybe they didn't have the New Testament published yet, like we do, and we are privileged, but they did have the Apostle Paul. They had him for 18 months, we find out, back in Acts 18. He was there for 18 months, and yet they displayed little or no spiritual understanding or growth. They display no appetite for profound truth. They are in their prideful, man-focused positions, shameful and disgusting. Adults acting like children. And by the way, when adults act like children in our society, what do we do with them? We put them in an institution. Because it's an ugly thing, isn't it? When an adult acts like a child, it's great when a child acts like a child. That's understandable, but not when an adult acts like a child. Now, again, I want to make this point that Paul is not here establishing a standard of acceptable subpar Christian behavior, but giving a serious and sobering warning. You know, the most sobering passage in the Word of God, I think, is in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, where Christ says at the end of His Sermon on the Mount, that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. What is the will of my Father which is in heaven? Would you look with me at Romans chapter 8? It is as clearly defined for us. What is God doing with his people? What must he do with his people? Well, he tells us in any number of passages, and certainly in Romans chapter 8 he tells us, for he says in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, that's foreordination, he also predestined to become what? Babies? Man-focused individuals full of pride and selfishness, quarreling and fussing with each other? No. To become conformed to the image of his Son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. They're to become mature like Christ was mature. And he goes on and talks about with that, those whom he predestined he called, and those whom he called he justified, and those he justified he also glorified. It's an unbroken chain of events there. It's an absolute necessity. It's necessity for me and you to be sanctified in the same way it's a necessity that someday we'll be glorified. There is no difference. That's what we're to be about. Look back with me at the very words of Christ in John 15. In John 15, as he was giving instruction to his disciples just before the cross, what are they supposed to be doing? As what we are supposed to be doing today. He says in verse 4 of 15, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. What are we supposed to be doing? Producing fruit. Producing fruit. And if we're not, if we're on life supports, he goes on to say, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then notice clearly what he says. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. It's a picture of uselessness and what God will do with those who are disobedient. It begins with lack of production, lack of trusting, leaning in Christ and asking Him to be our strength. And it doesn't end in a result that is a free ride to heaven, but the picture would be what? A burning, a casting out, a drying up, a uselessness that leads to hell itself. You see, God will have us glorify Him. In fact, in our passage, if we took the time to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Lord willing, we'll get there someday. It says, you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 tells the same church how we are to grow spiritually. 2 Corinthians 3:15, he says, but to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Over whose heart? Israel, for the most part. And it continues even to this day, of course. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. What's the issue? Where were the Corinthians turning? They were turning to follow men and not follow Christ. They were not turning to Him and to listen to the Word, but their own pride was causing divisions and quarrels in their midst. And he says, but when they turn to the Lord, what is it? He says, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. There's that Spirit again. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is freedom to know truth. and to apply it in my life, which brings liberty, freedom from sin, and strength to live in a way that is pleasing to God. And he says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. As we spend time in this Word, what is this Word? You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, said Christ to the Pharisees, but they speak of me. This Word is about Christ. He is the life. He is the light. He is the Word. And as we understand this Word, we become, it takes us and moves us from babies to a little older, to a little older, to a little more advanced. Now, we're never going to get there in this life. But we're supposed to be moving progressively in that direction to become more and more like Christ. That's one thing to be immature as a new Christian. And quite another to continue weak and unfruitful and immature and useless after months and years. Now, the question is something that should come into our minds. Where are you in your assessment of yourself? Paul's made an assessment of these Corinthians. Where are you personally, individually? Where am I? Are you interested in the Word of God? Are you in it? Are you seeking to learn all you can about God? What priority do you place upon such things? Have you advanced down the road of your Christian experience? Now, Paul also tells us, of course, in Romans chapter 12, that we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Ironically, the more we know about God, the less we think of ourselves. The least we know about God, the more we think of ourselves. It's called humility. And of course, when I think I have humility, I don't have it. But you do need to make a righteous, and I need to make a righteous assessment. This is so important in the Word of God. Would you turn with me to 2 Peter? It's when you start looking at it, you recognize that it is everywhere you look. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at what Peter says over and over here. He says, let's just begin in verse 3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Life and godliness. Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. There's that knowledge thing again. For by these He granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. There's His Word. So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. There's that growth process. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. That means the physical is diminishing and the spiritual is growing in Christ. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, there it is again, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. Do you see that, how that's just being continually ramped up? And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Boy, I mean, it's just ramp up. It reminds me when I took a stress test and they kept ramping that thing up. But God strengthens you to meet the challenge. He says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, for he who lacks these qualities is blind. That means he's not truly God's, he's not truly His, or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. He's off track. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing of you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. How is it that we have any kind of peace within? How is it that we can have assurance of our relationship with God? Here it is. Ramping up continually the growth process, being in His Word, being prayerful, leaning upon Him, trusting Him, seeking Him, desiring to please Him. All of that is part of the growth process. Being a Christian is not floating in the world so that someday I can go to heaven. And that's what we see here with these Corinthians, that there's no growth. There seemed to be none of this happening in their life. And if we go back to our passage, we see a sad testimony. Chapter 3, verse 3. For you are still fleshly. For you are still worldly, in other words. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? Your shameful actions, jealousy is the word zealous, which is zeal for the wrong thing, used in the New Testament for opposing energy. Instead of furthering the cause of Christ, what are you doing? You're opposing the cause of Christ in zealousness about your selfish deeds. How much of that kind of nonsense is going on in the church of the living God, so that the people on the street and of the world say, everybody over there is just a bunch of hypocrites. And they really say in themselves, they don't have anything to offer over here, over there, that I don't have out here in the street. Strife, quarrels, that is the testimony being promoted in the church. Fleshly, acting precisely like the unsaved people of the world act. If there is no distinction between you and the unsaved of the world, what does that tell you? That's a signboard for others. And the only possible conclusion is what Paul says. You're walking, which means a euphemism for conduct and actions as unsaved men. And he gives severe evidence. He says in verse 4, for when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? He's going to go on to say, who is Paul and who is Apollos? And his further explanation. You see, in such a man-centered mindset, you know, a people can be man-centered without it being on themselves. It can be on other men. We can be men followers and men pleasers. And really all it's doing is bouncing off them and coming back to us and becoming a source of our pride. Look at me. I'm a follower of so-and-so. And I'm really a cut above everybody else, when none of us are anything. We need to be in Christ and followers of Him, and depending on Him. You know, all of this smacks of what? Causing people to stumble, doesn't it? When the church doesn't have a righteous testimony, it causes people to stumble, trips them up, confuses them. When instead of being a light, we become darkness. And you and I are reminded of what Christ said in Matthew 18, that if anyone causes one of these little ones in Christ to stumble, it would be better for him that a millstone were placed about his neck and he were cast into the bottom of the sea. That's a pretty ugly picture, isn't it? But it shows the radical way that God looks at people that cause others to stumble. What was Saul's great sin before he became Paul? Persecuting the church. And he said, I'm the chief of sinners with regard to that. What are these doing that are causing quarrels and divisions and man-centeredness if they're not destroying the church from within. Well, they're not persecuting it physically like Saul of Tarsus was doing, but they're destroying it internally by their testimony. Now, in conclusion, what do we need to personally take from this passage? Well, some have actually, again, found comfort in their sin, thinking, well, these messed up Corinthians are brethren, so I guess it's okay for me to live my life sinfully with no testimony as an unsaved person. I'll just be a carnal Christian, and I've even heard some people, I've even been told this, that, you know, I just want a shanty in heaven. It doesn't really matter to me. If there is such a thing, and I don't see that in Revelation 21 and 22, but if you say so. And so they use that as an excuse to be lethargic in the things of Christ. Captivated, not by truth, but by sin. Not living for Christ, but living for self. In other words, displaying really no exercise of faith whatsoever in their life. And may I remind you, as I know you know, we've been hearing that every Sunday, or almost every Sunday, salvation is by grace alone. Salvation is by grace alone. We can't add anything to our salvation. We can't work our way to heaven. We can't contribute anything to what Christ did on Calvary's cross. But it is a grace that transforms. Are you transformed? Would you turn with me to 1 John? And we'll close with this. 1 John. In chapter 1, we have the carnal Christian. Every one of us here are carnal Christians. I hate to tell you, but we're all carnal Christians. I don't care how spiritually minded you are, you're still a carnal Christian. Because we haven't attained, and we won't attain in that sense. What does he say in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6? If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. What's the issue? We must have fellowship with him. Paul talks about the fact of when salvation comes, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were enemies to God, but Christ has, by his death and resurrection and taking on of sin, who knew no sin became sin for us, has made the way available that we can have peace with God, therefore we can have fellowship with him. And that should be the concentration of our life. He says, but if, in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That just shows that we're one of his. We're fellowshipping with him. We're walking with him. We're walking in the light. That means we're walking in a way or living. Our conduct, our life is a life in which we are more concerned about what God thinks and what we think or somebody else thinks. But, he says, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, oh, I've made it now. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. There's where we are. We yet sin. But he goes on to say, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's our carnal Christian. But now look over as John continues this dialogue in John chapter, 1 John chapter 3. Look at verse 2. I'll just read this and you listen to what he says. Beloved, now we are children of God and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. That's glorification. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Their concern is pleasing him. I said I wouldn't make comments, and I can't stand it. I have to, don't I? Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins, that is, practices sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot, as such, practice sin, because he is born of God. He is transformed. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not born of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And there's where love comes in that transformation. Now, my dear friends, could anything be plainer stated? Oh, you can be, quote, carnal for a while, but let's not fool ourselves. If there is no transformation in our heart, such that there is not a desire to practice the righteousness of God, and that I am keyed into what He says and what He commands, there's something very wrong in our relationship with God. And we need to repent and get back on track. Just like those ugly bushes I have in my front yard. If they don't repent and get back on track, I'm going to pull them up and throw them away. Do you see the analogy? This is God's Word. And it's very important for us to understand it and apply it in our lives. God help us to do so. Let's pray, please. Father, we thank You for Your truth. Truth that sets men free. And we pray that You would give us all ears to hear. Myself, Father, preaching to myself. Father, we recognize that the Christian life is not a cruise in the rose garden. But it's a struggle. It's a fight. It's the good fight of faith. Oh, and it is a good fight. It's the important fight. And it's glorious because You're with us. Oh, help us to walk with Thee. Help us to abide in Thee. Help us to serve Thee and do what we should. We ask in Jesus' name.